States here in Phoenix. You remember, please, the last meeting of this series will be tomorrow night in Sunny Slope. And we'll expect to see you all there and others as well, of course. Now, the subject this evening is the development of the ministry of God's Word in the New Testament Scriptures. And we're going to read just one verse to begin with in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 42. They continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These people, as we've said before, had been guilty of the rejection of the Lord Jesus about 7 weeks before. When the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and the crowd was drawn together through the speaking in tongues, then Peter stood up and preached an address that had a terrific effect upon those that listened. They became conscious that the man that they'd murdered 7 weeks before was their Messiah, and that now he was exalted in heaven. The heavens had received him. He stood in the presence of the judge of all the earth. Upon his body there were the marks of his brutal crucifixion. There as exhibits, if you like, in the throne room of God, were the marks on the body of Jesus Christ. They recognized that these were criminal evidence against them. Criminal evidence in the very presence of God. And so they were pierced, pricked, troubled, anxious in their hearts, and cried out, "Men, brethren, what must we do?" The answer, of course, we said in the early meeting that we had, was that Peter said, "Repent, change your attitude completely to Jesus of Nazareth. You said away with him. Now you'll have to say you've got to take him. You rejected him and put him on a cross. Now you'll publicly identify yourself with him in the waters of baptism. So repent and be baptized," and they were. And as a result, they received both the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now it says of these people, "And they continue." To write upon you young folks this fact, that continuance is the proof of the reality of conversion. And folks who do not continue because they're not really saved. If they're really saved, they will continue. The two things go together in the Word of God. And so they continue. But there was nothing haphazard about what they continued in. They continued steadfastly. Steadfastly. They were regular in what they did. And they continued steadfastly, you'll notice, in four things that are divided into two pairs. Two sets of twins, if you like. The first twin is teaching and fellowship. And the next twin, breaking of bread and prayers. The teaching, of course, comes first, for teaching is basic. Doctrine is far more important than practical truth. I was asked a question in the Bible reading in Vancouver some years ago when a dear brother said, "Would you agree, Brother Gooding, that practical truth is more important than doctrinal truth?" And I said, "My good brother, you couldn't be more wrong. Doctrinal truth is far more important than practical truth. And if we are right doctrinally, we shall be right practically. The practical truth in the Word of God is always built upon doctrine. Romans, 8 chapters of doctrine, then 3 chapters of prophetical stuff, and then the remaining chapters practical. Ephesians, 3 chapters of doctrine, 3 chapters practical. The whole makeup of your New Testament is first of all doctrine, then practical truth, then prophetic truth. Doctrine is the basis of everything." I remember many, many years ago in my assembly where I was reared, In the time when the dear Taylor Party brethren were beginning their wrong course that ended so tragically. And they were teaching that the Lord Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. And of course, as boys always are, we knew everything more than the elders. And so the elder brethren got us boys together and said, now, as they explained what the Word of God talked about, the eternal sonship of Christ, they said, we want to tell you that these good brethren, having gone wrong on the person of Christ, they will eventually go wrong morally. Of course, us boys just grinned. We said, sour cheese. They're just saying that in order to keep us from investigating this matter ourselves. But they have proved to be right. For doctrinal error leads to moral error. And if you get assemblies of God's people that are doctrinally right, you will find a high standard of morality. You will find a high standard of godly living. But when they begin to let doctrine go, morals go down. And so doctrine is the most important of the things in the New Testament scripture. Would to God we had more doctrine. I wonder if you young folk would ask, if you could give a basic proof from the Word of God of the Trinity. You say, we don't go into that kind of teaching. Would you prove to me the humanity of Christ? You don't go into that kind of teaching. And these basic, fundamental principles of the Word of God, which are really the basis of what we believe, that's doctrine. Doctrine is terribly important. So the Word of God says they continue in the doctrine. Then the fellowship. The fellowship, of course, results from the doctrine. For if you have right doctrine, you will have fellowship with folks that have right doctrine. And they learned, as those who are now, as it were, voluntarily separated from the nation, and they learned that their fellowship must be with those of common belief. So those two things are united together. And then the two meetings here in view, the breaking of bread and the prayers, things that you don't do individually, but you do corporately. And there are two sets of twins. First of all, the doctrine and the fellowship, then the breaking of bread and the prayers. And to occupy you this evening, especially with the doctrine or the teaching. We're going to ask ourselves, first of all, what it means they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It means possibly two things. They continued listening to the apostles as they taught. That's a very simple way of looking at it. Then again, they continued doing what the apostles taught them. So it was to listen and to do when it came to they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It must have been great to be there every day with the 12 apostles present. And they sat and they listened to the apostles talking. That's what ministry is, isn't it? Just men talking. They listened to the apostles talking. And as they listened to the apostles talking, they were taking in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And as they took it in, they sought to carry it out. They continued steadfast. Now let me ask you again, what's the apostles' teaching? Somebody says, well, of course, that's all the New Testament. Are you sure? Seeing that in Acts 2, not one page of the New Testament has ever been written? Are you sure that the apostles' teaching is the New Testament? You would go through all through the Pauline teachings of the New Testament and James and John and Peter and say that's the apostles' teaching? Are you sure? I submit to you it wasn't anything like that at all. Because none of the New Testament scriptures had one stroke of a pen at that moment. Acts 2. They had nothing but the Old Testament scriptures. So when they continued in the apostles' teaching, they were not continuing in the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. What would the apostles' teaching be then? Well, I suppose the apostles' teaching would have a lot of the Old Testament in it, wouldn't it? You say, never heard that before. But have you not noticed in the New Testament scriptures that when the preachers preach in the Acts of the Apostles, they're quoting from the Old Testament? And they're taking Old Testament passages which they never understood before, but now the Spirit of God is illuminating for them the Old Testament scriptures, and they can find the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It's all there in the Old Testament scriptures. And so for a lot of their basic doctrines, not having the New Testament scriptures, they have the Old Testament scriptures, the living Word of God. They have the Spirit of God in their hearts as the interpreter of the scriptures, and he was taking from these Old Testament scriptures much of Christ. Why, you'll never find the church in the Old Testament, and you won't find the basic truths of church truth in the Old Testament scriptures. You'll find that the seed part of all of it is in the Old Testament scriptures, either in type or picture or in Old Testament practice, and they could come a terrific lot guided by the Spirit of God from the Old Testament scriptures. You'll say you're suggesting that New Testament teaching is just Old Testament teaching carried on. No, I'm not. But you see, moral teaching never changes. Ritualistic teaching changes. You go through the book of Genesis and you individual altars, household altars. You go through the Acts of the Apostles, through the Leviticus, and you get the corporate idea of worship. And ritual is changing through the Old Testament scripture. Ritual in our day is different to ritual in the Old Testament. And ritual in the coming day will be different to our day. But God's moral principles never change. God's moral principles are the same in Genesis as Revelation. And I don't know if you've noticed, but 9 out of 10 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament scriptures, for God's moral principles never change. And so from the Old Testament scriptures it would have been quite easy for the apostles to instruct those early believers. They had more than that. What did they have? Well, you see, 7 weeks before the Savior had been crucified, and these men had companied with the Savior during the whole of his public ministry. They had watched everything that Jesus did. They listened to everything that Jesus said. And they had minds saturated with movements and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They had been there, most of them, I judge, at the cross, though at a distance they ran away. Peter did, but he was there, you remember. John was one of them who ran away, but they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and John. Yes, they, at a distance maybe, saw the Savior die. Said Peter that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He must have been there. They were there on the days of resurrection. The Lord Jesus had appeared to his own those 40 days. And so, just up to 10 days before Pentecost, they had been in the company of the Savior. When these men stood up to talk to God's people in Acts chapter 2, as the people wanted to listen and continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, these apostles would be full of all the things that Jesus said and of all the things that Jesus did. You know, I wish I'd have been there, don't you? I tell you, there were things said then that you and I won't know till we get home to heaven. You realize this, that if you take the three synoptic gospels, that's Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you take the events and you take out all the gaps, you put them all together, you have scarcely enough to fill 4 months in the life of the Savior. That's all. You say, but we do know a terrific lot. Think of all those stories. Yes, but they're only about 4 months out of 3.5 years of ministry. And John's only occupied with, what is it, brethren, 21 or 23 days. in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and there's an awful lot you and I don't know. John said, you remember when he wrote his gospel, that if all the things that Jesus did and said were written down, the world itself could not contain the books. It's not been written down. It's the hidden manna of heaven. It's there in the pot. And you and I will eat plenty of it when we get home. But it's in the pot and we're not at it yet. All the things that Jesus said. And all the things that Jesus did. Here were 12 men. With minds full and their memories being rejuvenated by the Spirit of God who promised to bring all things to their remembrance. And these privileged saints in Acts chapter 2, they sat down and listened to men whose minds were full of Christ, all that he did and all that he said, and they just poured it out to the saints. I repeat, I would like to have been for them. There are, of course, outside the Bible, all kinds of Gospels that were written in the early days of church history. None of them inspired by the Spirit of God, except the things we have within the covers of our book. Fantastic stories that were circulated among the saints in those early days that you and I shouldn't even take time to read. But we can be sure when we get home to heaven, we're going to have an eternity exploring Christ, and we'll never exhaust him. And these 12 apostles, the things they knew about the person of the Lord Jesus, and it was the privilege of these men to sit down and listen to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching, now what would it be about? Well, now you come to it. It is about the things you have in the epistles. For in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there is the seed plot of all New Testament revelation. Particularly in what you and I call the upper room ministry, from John 13 on to the end of 16 and 17. In the words the Spirit of God has recorded there, you have the seed plot of New Testament revelation. And there's hardly a thing that is enlarged upon in the Pauline and Petrine epistles that you won't find in those chapters in John's Gospel. But more. You want to know about the church local, Matthew 18. You want to know about the church dispensational, Matthew 16. You want to know how brethren should get on together? You'd say Philippian epistle for the Gospels, you go to Matthew 18. You want to know the way in which Christians should live, high moral standards, you go to the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know something about prophecy, and you go to the Olivet Prophecy. You want to know about the Lord's Supper, you want to know about baptism, they're all in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so when the apostles taught, they would be teaching the things they heard Jesus say and the things they'd seen Jesus do as the perfect exemplar of all his ministry. And that would be the apostles' teaching. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Day by day for a long while, I judge. That's what they listened to. As the Spirit of God brought the sayings of Jesus and the actions of Jesus to the minds of the apostles, and guided by the Spirit of God, they poured that into the minds of those that listened. That's how it was in the very early days, in the apostles' teaching. You'll grant me this, that the apostles could only be in one place at a time. Very soon persecution began to break out, and as the chapters passed by, the saints who had gathered in Jerusalem as unconverted men and women, and they got saved. Persecution rises, and there's a need for them to go home. The apostles seem to have remained in Jerusalem, but the saints were scattered abroad, and in chapter 11, the saints who are scattered abroad go everywhere preaching the word. So you must move now from simply just 3,000 people or 5,000 men, as it is in chapter 4. You have to move from them listening to the 12 apostles teaching. And you've got to say, well now, how did the assemblies at first get on when there were no apostles there to tell them the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did? And so turn with me, please, to chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad about the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none, save the Jews only. So as they were scattered abroad, they would no doubt go along to the synagogue. There they would meet in the various towns they went to, the majority of the Jews of the area, and they spoke the word to none but unto the Jews only. Next step, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, and they preached the Lord Jesus to the Grecians. Now, they would have minds full of the things that they had learned at the apostles' feet. They would know, of course, all about the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they would know lots more of what Jesus had done and said before. And here they are preaching the Lord Jesus to the Grecians. And the gospel, if you like, for the first time, is breaking out of the Jewish fold and it's coming to the Gentiles. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And now the second word, or the third word here that's used for preaching. First, it says in verse 19, speaking the word. That's the word there, speaking the word. Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, exhorting the Lord. Three different ideas. First of all, just speak. The word preach means just to herald. Exhort means to encourage them on. And so he exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they, that is Paul and Barnabas, gathered themselves together with the church. Here you have a further development, that Barnabas encouraged the believers to go on. He had a ministry of exhortation, but it seems to me that as a wise man, he realized something of the limitation of his gift and the limitation of his ministry. So what did he do? He knew that Saul was a man mighty in the scriptures, a man specially raised up of God in promise to Ananias of a future ministry that was going to stretch far, and he went and got this man who was well taught in the scriptures, that he might lead the saints on further than he could go. And so you have now, first of all in Acts chapter 2, 12 men teaching. Now you come to this Gentile city and you have one man exhorting, followed by Saul coming along, and the two of them together. It says that they, for a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So now you have the development of ministry. First 12 men, then 2 men. We don't know how long the 12 men taught the men and women in Acts 2, but we do know that Saul and Barnabas remained for a whole year in Antioch, and they lived there, and they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question now. Is this the mind of the Spirit of God, then? That first of all, there should be a ministry by the 12 apostles. And then when an assembly is established, two men go along, and they monopolize the ministry for a whole year. What it says? It says they were there for a whole year. They assembled themselves with the disciples, with the church, and taught much. Is that the pattern on which you should work in this hall and in Sunny Slope? Should you choose out from amongst yourselves a good exhorter? Choose out from amongst yourselves a good teacher and say, look here, brethren, for the next year, we're just going to hand over all the ministry of God's word to you and all the preaching of God's word to you. And we've got a pattern for it in Acts chapter 11. You say that's foolish talking? Well, it's in your country they have such things as chapels. And it's in your country they have what I would call the very loose chapels. Some of the chapels of men of God who seek to go over the book. But some of them are thorough and loose, and they have their pastors that remain for more than 1 year, and they don't get a salary, but they get an honorarium, and a house to live in, furnished for them, and a car to run, maybe two. They say they're not ministers, and this is where they go in God's word to find it. You and I get an answer to this. But in Acts chapter 11, in the establishment of this first non-Jerusalem assembly, two men were there, one an exhorter and one a teacher, and they continued in the church at Antioch for one whole year, and they taught much people. They say, well, now here you are, chapter and verse for it. This is what we do. Are they right? Or are they wrong? Therefore, we've got to look at the development of ministry. You'll agree with me, it began with a two-man ministry. Turn over, please, to chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, same place now, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Things have grown now. Is it the mind of God that just two men should monopolize the ministry in a New Testament assembly? Oh no. For by the time you've moved from chapter 11 to chapter 13, a two-man ministry has come to a five-man ministry. There are in the assembly now prophets and teachers, and they can be named, so there's no doubt that they're there. So things have not stopped at that basic position of just a two-man ministry, but a five-man ministry. In the meantime, God must have, by the Spirit of God, specially fitted other three men with gift from the exalted Christ. And the exalted Christ by the Spirit was pouring his word into these men in order that as prophets and teachers they might build up the Lord's people. So we've come from a two-man ministry to a five-man ministry. Then you'll notice what the Spirit of God did in that chapter. Out of those five men, he calls two men. And those two men are called by God and commended by the assembly to the grace of God. And they leave the assembly in Antioch, and they go on the first missionary tour. But you'll allow this, that there's still a three-man ministry left in Antioch. Move over, please, in your Bible, please, now to chapter 15. And after the first missionary journey is born, verse 30 of chapter 15 says, "So they, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch." So at the end of the missionary journey, they are back in Antioch. When they have gathered the multitude together, notice there's a multitude there they can gather. Must have been a big assembly. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. That is, they went back to Jerusalem. Verse 34, "Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch." So there were three men already there. Here's another three added, that's six. And it says, "Teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Showing this, that while a New Testament assembly, when it is established, it is often the results of the labors of one man or two men. An assembly is established, and of course, those who can take part in the meeting at that time, while they started off with a two-man ministry, the Spirit of God didn't intend it to remain like that. He added until it was a five-man ministry. He commended two of them to the work, and then he added until it's about a seven-man ministry by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 14, showing this, that the mind of the Spirit of God in the establishment of new assemblies is that you can have a new assembly. Men and women gather together to the name of the Lord Jesus, wanting to do his will. Because of their immaturity and their lack of knowledge of the scriptures, they won't be able to teach. Maybe only one or two can teach. But the idea of the Spirit of God raises up gifts, develop gifts in the assembly, and as the days go by, the number of the gifts increase. So instead of being the mind of God to have a one-man ministry permanently, the idea of the Spirit of God is to start small and to increase, and the number of the gifted men at Antioch increased almost year by year until in the end of chapter 14, there are quite a number of men in the assembly that minister God's word to God's people. Now go over in your Bible, please, just a wee bit further to push this point a little bit further in order to defend the younger folk from the errors that are being taught in some parts of the United States and Canada relative to this subject. You come over to Acts chapter 18 and you are in Corinth. And verse 11 says, "And he," that is Paul, "continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So my dear friends who would oppose my line of teaching tell me that you see we have got biblical authority, we have got Paul for our example, but he went along to Corinth and for 18 months he became their permanent minister, their permanent pastor. And for 18 months in the assembly at Corinth, Paul there teaching the word of God amongst them. Well, if they had Pauline minister 18 months, they did well, didn't they? It would be great to have a man like Paul going out in and out among the saints. But does that mean that Paul was there for an 18-month ministry and during that time he would prepare an apprentice? Somebody would take on when he left? Is this to be the New Testament pattern of ministry, that you have Paul for a year and a half, and then you have somebody else to follow him, and somebody else to follow him, so that you continue this idea? So it was. Paul was 18 months in Corinth. Paul was 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. And he did precisely the same thing there as he did in Corinth, teaching God's people. After all, when he got to Corinth, he got to the center of earthly wisdom. And he was amongst those who were ignorant of divine truth altogether. You couldn't expect any of them to do the teaching. So for 18 months, he did all the teaching. He established the assembly. He showed the way it was going. He built the word of God into it. First of all, Paul planted, it says, and then Apollos came afterwards with some more ministry, and he watered the ministry, and that's how it was in Corinth. In Ephesus, Paul had gone to the center of the idolatrous world. And in the center of idolatrous world, he preached the gospel. He saw folks saved, and then he continued 2 years and 3 months. Maybe 3 years with the ministry of the Word of God. Is that the pattern for the New Testament in our day? That you should invite somebody from Dallas to come here and minister the Word for 18 months? Then somebody to come after that and minister the Word for 3 years? Is that the idea that you have in the New Testament scriptures? And is that the idea you and I should follow today? I want you to turn, having that in your mind, please, to the Corinthian Epistle, chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthian saints in these opening 9 verses, for his introduction. He says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. You say, how did the grace of God show itself in the Corinthian saints? What was the evidence of the reality of their conversion? For Paul thanks God for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. How? That in everything ye were enriched in him, and so they have received Christ. The grace of God was manifested toward them. They were enriched by Christ in what? In all utterance. That's the ability to talk about divine things. And in all knowledge, that's the ability to know divine things. So you say, what evidence was there in Corinth of the reality of a work of grace in Corinth? It was that the members of the assembly developed spiritual gifts. And amongst the Corinthian assembly, while Paul was there for about 18 months of ministry, what was the Spirit of God doing? The Spirit of God was giving to them the gift of utterance. And the Spirit of God was giving to them the knowledge of the Scriptures. So Paul was not there as a one-man minister doing everything, but he was just rearing these people who were in the assembly. And the grace of God was evidenced in a man here, and a man there, and another man somewhere else, and so on. And having received spiritual gift, it was showing itself in the assembly, in all utterance, and in all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye came behind in no gift. You got the point? Paul's there for 18 months. He's teaching the saints for 18 months. But during those 18 months, God is giving spiritual gifts. And those with spiritual gifts are responding to Pauline ministry. And by the time he goes away, and about 2 years after, he writes the epistle to the Corinthians, and he says, the evidence of the grace of God in your company was this, that you became behind in no utterance. And he came behind in no knowledge. And he says you became behind in no gift. And so I think I've knocked the bottom out of that argument, haven't I? That Paul had an 18-month ministry, and he intended to carry on that kind of individual ministry in an assembly. No, says Paul, the evidence of the grace of God is this, that there's an abundance of gift in the Corinthian assembly that has been produced by the Spirit of God. And they had been taught by Paul, so that when Paul left, he didn't leave an assembly that was bereft of a pastor and couldn't carry on. But he left an assembly wherein they had developed a lot of New Testament gift, so they could carry on with New Testament meetings without an apostle. So I submit to you that in our day, even though assemblies may have been in the beginning the result of the labors of one man or two men, and in the beginning very few could minister God's word to God's people, that as assemblies grow and progress, the Spirit of God gives gifts to the men of the assembly, so that it should not be a one-man ministry, but it should be a plurality of ministry, and that is the evidence of the working of the grace of God in a local company. Got the idea? Now, I want to leave the Corinthian assembly for a moment, and I'll come back to that. I want you to see the first ministry meeting in the New Testament. And you turn to that, please, to Paul's first epistle that he wrote, and it is the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And you have Paul's instructions for the first ministry meeting that you have recorded in a New Testament assembly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to read it in the Authorized Version. I'm going to read it to you in the Revised Version. The only differences you will find is a difference in punctuation. Now, I grant you that the punctuation of the scriptures is not inspired, for there is no punctuation in Greek. When the dear translators translated our Bibles, they put in punctuation to make it readable in English. But they would not have needed punctuation to make it readable in Greek. So while the punctuation of our New Testament is not inspired, the translators considered these punctuation marks were essential to give you an understanding. So I'm reading in the Revised Version now, and you'll be reading in the Authorized Version from verse 16. Rejoice always, semicolon, please. You've got a full stop. Semicolon. Pray without ceasing, semicolon. In everything give thanks, colon. For this is the will of God concerning you, full stop. Now you'll notice the differences between what I'm reading and what you're reading. Only a matter of punctuation. Being a full stop at the end of verse 17 shows me this, that three statements have been made, divided by full stops in the Authorized Version, by semicolons in the Revised Version. These three go together. They're one sentence. They finish with a full stop. Notice, please, now verse 17, pray without ceasing, semicolon. In everything give thanks, verse 19. Quench not the spirit, semicolon. Despise not prophesying, semicolon. Prove all things, semicolon. Hold fast that which is good, semicolon. Abstain from every form of evil, full stop. That's five things that go together. They're a sentence. So instead of being a lot of staccato statements, short and all separate, the first three are joined together. The next five are joined together, and then verse 23, and the very God of peace shall set you apart wholly, and so on. You'll notice how this group of three fit together. For they are three things of the same kind. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, and then joining the three together, says the Spirit of God, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, this is the will of God concerning you. That's three that are joined together. Now the five that are joined together. Quench not the spirit. I was thinking. Don't mind putting your thinking caps on, do you? Doing a bit of thinking. Some people think that ministry is kind of syrup that you just hand out in a spoon. But you've got to think now. And thinking, we're going to say, what does it mean, quench not the spirit? Few brethren to try and enter into this, for I'm sure you will possibly enter into it better than the sisters. You know what it was when you were a young believer. And you went along to the prayer meeting. And some of the elder brethren would put their hand on the shoulder, on your shoulder, and say, look, it would be nice to hear you taking part in the prayer meeting. We all had the experience. So you went along to the prayer meeting and you've been thinking about it beforehand and you made up your mind to pray, and somehow or other you couldn't get up off the seat. And by the time closing time came and the same brethren had prayed as prayed the week before, you hadn't managed to get up and you went home and you were very disappointed. Week after week would go by like that, wouldn't it? And then it would come to the occasion when your pal, your friend, got up off his seat and he took part in the meeting. And the devil whispered in your ear, don't get up now, because if you do, they'll say you just copied him. And so you're stuck on your seat. And we did that, most of us, for months, didn't we? Before we got up off our feet to take part in a meeting. That's my experience. I judge that will be the experience of the men folk here. But wait a minute, brethren. These young men feeling the urge within their bosoms to get up and speak as the Spirit of God prompted them, and they held back. The saints of God never got that ministry, and they weren't encouraged to go along because the young men were keeping silent when the Spirit of God urged them to speak, and by so doing they were quenching the Spirit. Instructions for the first kind of ministry meeting in New Testament days were that those who were gifted by the Spirit of God to prophesy in the assembly were quenching the Spirit by keeping quiet when they ought to have taken part. Mind you, I would imagine there's some folks in Phoenix and district who in this day quench the Spirit by not taking part when they should, wouldn't you? But it was different in these days because there was no hymn book to give out a hymn. And there was no New Testament to read a passage. And it got to be divine revelation, a real word from the Lord for the saints. And these men were quenching the Spirit by not taking part. What's the next thing? Well, it's winked with semicolons now. It's all one sentence. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Now, here's the instruction to the assembly. When that young man or older man who had been gifted by the Spirit of God now to prophesy, and the Spirit of God is trying to move him, and he's giving him something to say, and he doesn't get up, he's quenching the Spirit. But when he does get up, what's the assembly's reaction going to be? You can imagine them, can't you, going home from the meeting and say, you know, young so-and-so, who got up this morning? How's it that? What cheek? Who wants to listen to him? We've never heard ministry from him before. And the danger was that they despised what the man had to say. But first of all, the individual was not the quench Spirit. The saints, when they listened, were not to despise what the man said. See that fits together? Don't bring that into a modern day now. That's Corinthians in a state when they had no New Testament and no hymn book. An open meeting without the hymn book, without an intestine. Direct revelation. That's the idea. And the men were not to hold back when the Spirit of God prompted them. And the assembly was not to despise what the men had to say. If that was true in apostolic days, how much more true today? We live in a day when the saints are guilty of despising the ministry. What I said, that's what I mean. Despising the minister. We should tremble at the word of God. As you listen to the preachers of your country as they expound divine truth, what's our attitude? In my country, the saints are cornerstones of ministry. They can say, well, brother so-and-so is good, but not as good as he was last week. And brother so-and-so was flat this week, and I didn't agree with this, and I didn't agree with that. He is saying that God, the ministry, is not for the saints to criticize, it's for the saints to obey. There's an authority about the ministry of the word that we should tremble before the word of God. If only we could get back to the day when we honored the scriptures. But there's a danger today that we despise the prophesied. We don't obey, we don't respond to the ministry of the word of God. Our next. Well, first of all, then question on the spirit. Next, despise not prophesying. What next? Prove all things. You see, by the very nature of things, that word. You remember how the New Testament scriptures have to tell the saints to try the spirits. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world. And a situation like that with no New Testament, no hymn book, and this prompting by the spirit, why, it left the door open for those who wanted to act in the flesh to minister things that were not according to God. That's why they had to try the spirit. And there was a need in the early church for the discernment of things, to discern what was the will of God, and discern what wasn't. And when the prophets spoke, the others had to judge. That was the state of things. So says the passage here. First, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, and as you listen to what the brethren have to say, prove all things. You'll examine it compared with what the apostles taught, and you'll examine it compared with what you have been previously taught. You'll examine it by all that the Spirit of God has given through the number of prophets and those who had the gift of knowledge and wisdom that were increasing in the companies of God's people. You'll compare things. You'll prove all things. And then what will you do? Well, when you prove all things in the ministry, you hold fast that which is good. That's a good thing to remember. Even today, when you listen to ministry, you don't agree with something a man says, and you throw all his ministry out. You use a term from our country, you throw out the baby with the bathwater. But instead of doing that, when we listen to ministry, we should prove it. Examine it, scrutinize it, but we should hold fast everything in the ministry that is good, and abstain from everything in the ministry that is evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, I know, brethren, you will tell me that if I walk down the street in your town and I see a nice restaurant and it's part of a public house, you'll say, well, you shouldn't go in there because, well, you can abstain from all appearance of evil. I agree with you perfectly. But you've got to take this in its context. And its context is in a meeting. And in a meeting, listening to the word of God, you hold fast everything in the ministry that's good. You abstain from everything in the ministry that has the appearance of evil. And then, to clarify the thing, in verse 23, what does it say? It says, in days when they had no New Testament, days when they had no hymn book, and things were kind of, naturally speaking, haphazard, and the flesh could enter in and bring in things that were not of God. Remember that the very God of peace is over everything, and he'll set you apart from it. So he'll preserve the assembly from error coming in. The very God of peace sanctify you holy. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, as far as I know, is the first instruction in the New Testament scriptures for the conduct of a ministry meeting such as you would have in any assembly in that day. Slightly different today. We have our New Testament. We have a hymn book. And nothing that's outside the book would be acceptable in any scriptural assembly. And so men do not speak by direct revelation today. But you have the expression in the scriptures, those that labor in the word and in the teaching. And today I don't speak by direct revelation, but I have to labor in the word and get to know the book. And then after that I'm fitted to labor in the teaching. And that's as it is in our day. Now, turn with me please to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the place where Paul stayed for 18 months. And you say, what did he build in that 18 months? If you read down please from verse 8 onwards, you find first of all, for to the one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another knowledge, to another faith, to another healing, to another miracle, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirit, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And so in Corinth it was not one man ministry. Paul had taught the saints so that in Corinth there was a plurality of ministry. And here I find the Spirit of God has given 9 gifts. And he hasn't put all those 9 gifts in one man. He's given one gift to one and another to another and another to another. And there's 9 different gifts and there's 9 different men. Let me say quite confidently that very few men have a double gift. A lot of men think they've got a double gift. Paul had a double gift. I don't doubt Timothy had a double gift. But I doubt if many men have a double gift in the day in which you and I live. And the exercise of us all should be to find the gift that God has given us and do that one job and do it well. And so here are 9 gifts, and they're given to 9 different men. So it was not a one-man ministry, but a 9-man ministry that Paul has established in Corinth. But wait a minute. Go over to chapter 14 and some verses we didn't look at. Chapter 14 now, and verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by 2, and at the most 3. So there was a possibility of 3 men speaking in tongues in the assembly at Corinth, and there was a possibility of more than 3, because the Spirit of God limits it to 3. That means there must have been more. Go down, please, further down the chapter, verse 31. For ye may all prophesy. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak 2 or 3, and let the other judge. And if there's a limitation on 3, there must have been more than 3. So you've 9 different gifts in chapter 12, and you have at least 4 of each in chapter 14. 9 fours is 36. A 36-man ministry, please, in the assembly of Corinth, is what Paul established. The man who went there, and for 18 months, he did the majority of the ministry. What was he doing? God was giving gifts. Paul was teaching those young converts. And as a result, 2 years after Paul left them, they had a 36-man ministry, at least, in the assembly at Corinth. You go and tell that to the next minister you find, he won't be very pleased. But anyway, that puts the nail in the coffin of the idea of clarity in the Bible in Corinth, a 36-man ministry. My time is almost gone, isn't it? Let me turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for the closing remarks of this evening. There we'll have to leave the subject of the ministry of the Word of God. See how the ministry functions in the day in which you and I live. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. That the elders, that's the old men. Among the old men you will have the overseen brethren, that the old men that rule well, the old men that rule are the oversight, the overseeing brood. Let the old men that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That means respect. It may mean financial, because these men had served, spent their lives serving the saints. They had not been able to work long hours in order to build up a nest egg, because they had been spending their time visiting the widows, caring for the saints, reading the scriptures, ministering the word of God. The chapter is teaching just as when women get old, you financially support them. That when men get old and have no support, you support them. And just as there are special widows who are specially cared for in the first part of the chapter, so there are old men who are specially cared for in the second part of the chapter, and the old men who are specially cared for. In Bible days, of course, there were no pensions. There was no income. A man would be old at 60 and pretty well finished. And how is he going to be supported if he spent most of his time not doing overtime, but getting out of all the overtime that he can, so that he just kept body and soul together and spent his time caring for the saints when he got old? He'd be short of cash, wouldn't he? You say you just went and starved. No, you don't. The old men that rule well, count them worthy of double honor, especially, now look at the expression, but as the New Testament was built up, the canon of scripture was getting completed and circulated among the saints. Direct revelation in ministry was now a thing of the past, or going to be a thing of the past. You and I don't speak by direct revelation in the day in which you and I live. What do? Young men, hope you're listening. If you're ever going to be any use for God in the assembly, you'll need to face up to the demands of this chapter that you labor in the word. And after that, you labor in the teaching. I want to ask you, young men, prepare to face it in the presence of God. How many hours a day do you spend studying the book? I mean it, how many hours a day? I'm tired of young folks playing Christianity. Tired of young folks playing meetings. Coming along as if it's no real concern of theirs how the testimony goes on. I tell you, if the testimony is going to go on in the west of the United States, the young men have got to get down to laboring in the word. You say, what does that mean? I can only talk from personal experience. It means you'll need to come to a place in your life where the rest of the young Christians are going out in some legitimate fun, spending their time in quite legitimate ways. You'll learn, have to learn to shut the door of your bedroom and contract with God to spend so many hours of the day on the book. I've done it with Jesus many times. You don't become a teacher of God's word in 5 minutes. Show the general attitude of your country and Canada. I think of the occasion when Jack Hunter came over for the first time and a fellow went up to him and he said, you know, that's good. What college did you go to? Can you get a crash course? That's the mentality, isn't it? That for a few dollars you can become a Jack Hunter. For a few dollars you can own the saints at your fingertips. You can't do it, young man. Don't buy it with God. You buy it with self-denial. With strict personal discipline. opening up the world, shutting the door of your bedroom to everything else, and you labor in the Word. Let me tell you, young men, unless you're prepared to do that, you'll never be any good for God. No direct revelation. Nothing coming down to the throne as words from God. It's this book, and you've got to get to know this book. And for the ministry of the Word, you must labor in the Word. And when you labored in the Word, and you know your book, and you know your God, then you can labor in the ministry. I offer you, young men, what Churchill offered Britain years ago. Blood and sweat and toil and tears. And after you've done that, you'll be some use for God. And you'll be able to help God's people in the ministry of divine truth. I challenge the younger folk here this evening to consider that in God's presence and do something about it. You labor in the Word and in the teaching. So we pray. Our God, we divine have.
they can appreciate that it's worthwhile, profitable. But brethren, we have to also be transmitters. We have to transmit it by our lives.
Yes, I think too, John, that the word that the Spirit of God uses to in connection with a question of sound, and this is the word of the herald. And the remarkable thing is, when a herald in the Roman days went into a town, every person was alerted to pay attention because he had a proclamation that came with the authority of the Caesar. So I believe that from you sounded out the word of the gospel. They did it with that confidence and assurance and authority because really, this is the word of the Lord. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to hear a man preach, and he does it with authority. That is the Spirit of God given that authority that's based upon the word of God. Know him in our heart, maybe or perhaps, in other words, clear statements on the authority of the word of God.
I have a question for you, Brother Maxwell. In verse 8 there, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." It's evident that they did the preaching themselves in relation to the gospel. I know it's a very common thing that wherever there's a gospel series, as a rule, it's those that are devoting their time to the Lord's work that have these series, they conduct these series. Now, my question is there a principle here that the assemblies themselves, I'm supposing they're gifted brethren now, that are gifted in gospel preaching, is there a principle here that they should be the ones to go ahead and carry on the gospel series? Or is it necessary always to get someone that's in the work?
No, I don't think that it's necessary to have the men who are in the work. I believe that every gospel, every assembly should be an outpost of gospel activity to the regions beyond. I think perhaps the reason it has come to oftentimes when men go in for gospel meetings, it may be that the brethren that are in the particular area, it's not because they couldn't preach the gospel, it's just simply because they couldn't give the time required to the extended service in relation to it. I think that's the only reason. I would see, because I certainly don't believe in clerisy, and we should never allow any thought or principle of clerisy to come into our minds. So I believe if you have men, but I want to tell you, I would want men to with ability to preach the gospel. Some of the local men that I have heard want to take gospel meetings, they should be in bed, keeping warm.
I think that here we don't only have the idea of the Thessalonians themselves proclaiming the message. I believe what we have here is the result of their turning to God from idols was seen very clearly in the city, and the great event that had taken place, the great change that had taken place, was not only heralded forth by themselves, but was carried along the main thoroughfares. I judge that expression where the apostle says, not only in Macedonia, that's where the apostle Paul was, and Achaia, that's where they were, but also in every other place, that is along the main thoroughfares, what had taken place as a result of the coming of the gospel to Thessalonica was carried from place to place.
Yes, I think that really, mind you, while I agree with my brother, I believe that if we have men gifted in the assembly, certainly, well, we believe that. But I think, mind you, the whole force of the passage here was not so much by word of mouth as it was by force of example of life.
Sure.
So that the whole thing had noised abroad, say, have you seen these people now? They used to be up to their ears in the idols, temple and everything else, and they're changed, they're transformed. The thing got round, so that Paul didn't say, I want you to meet so-and-so, he just got saved at my meetings.
John, not the idea?
I think so. I see something else here, brethren. I see these believers moving out from Thessalonica into the outlying region with their efforts.
Oh, yes.
And I see another thing. In the neighborhoods where they live, I'm thinking of that expression that's found in Acts chapter 11. Then they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Actually, it's speaking the word. And sister, in your neighborhood, young people in your school, are you speaking of God's salvation and telling others of the joys of salvation and the need for salvation? Are you doing it with happiness in your soul? Do they see the reality of it? Do you have authority in your voice, as you say?
Yes, I can see that.
The word sounded out doesn't have the thought of a pond, and you throw a little pebble in the pond, and the waves, it goes in every different direction. Isn't that the thought here?
Well, I think it's the herald's trumpet, really. Yeah. That's the word that's used. It's the herald's, the man who comes in and raises the trumpet to alert the people. There's a message, there's an edict from Caesar with authority. You've got to listen to it. So you see the idea of sounding forth. It went forth with that voice of authority in relation to it.
Yeah.
See, that's the herald's trumpet that's used here in this particular word.
And that complete change and the proclamation of the Thessalonians, along with the corresponding life, was carried abroad to every place. And if we see the area that's in veil, it will put us to shame.
So that when you come to the last passage then of our chapter, Paul goes on to say, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve," and that word for serve as slaves, "to serve the living and a God that's true, in contrast to the gods of their idols' temple that were dead, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus," or Jesus. You'll notice that in the one part of the chapter he speaks of him as the Lord. "He became imitators of us and of the Lord." Generally, when you get the idea of conduct and behavior, you have the Lord. But you'll notice that when you have the question of what is linked with the purposes of God here in this respect, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the wrath to come, or the coming wrath.
Could we say then that we have in these last verses conversion and then consecration to serve as a bond servant and then contemplation?
That's right. Yes.
The one who serves here, is it not one who's been purchased?
Yes, well, that's the idea, Gary, of the slave. Yes. It's the word doulos here. See, there are two words for servants in your New Testament. Well, there's or three words, but we're only interested in these two. There's the one who serves in relation to his master. That's the slave, that's the word doulos. Then there's the other word, a man serves in relation to his ministry. That's the diaconus. The one is more the official, whereas the other is the question of relationship because of redemption. Every person is a slave, every person is a doulos, but every person isn't a diaconus. But we must distinguish when we're speaking about the servant or serving, whether it's on the basis of redemption or on the basis of appointment.
Thought of turn, is it not the thought of a complete change, voluntarily turning away from the idols and to God, and the fact that there's more in God, than they found far more attraction in God and his character than they found the idols of their
God? Yes, no doubt about that. But I think even Tom, the principle of repentance as a turning away from to. Repentance is that idea. And of course, Paul preached in the Acts, you remember, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. A change of mind in relation to the matters that I was once linked with in relation to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't, I think, to tell a person that you don't need to do a thing, you don't need to change, just trust Christ. I think that's not repentance. I believe that you must tell the sinner that he must make up his mind about this. He can't have his sin and have the Savior.
Isn't there progress in these two prepositions that are used here? He turned to God, unto God, from or away from idols. This movement that's involved in both the prepositions, really. And the idea would be they turn to God for an increasing enjoyment of fellowship and communion with God, sin having been dealt with once and for all, and away from idols, progress away from that, they are finished with the old life. And that's really what conversion is, isn't it? It's a right about turn, whereas they were marching with their backs to God. There's a right about turn, and now they're marching with their faces towards God.
Yes, that's right.
It's often been pointed out, and I think it's worth just touching it before we finish, that in the expression, ye turn to God, you can link that with faith, and that expression, work of faith. And then in the expression, to serve the living and true God, you can link that with love, in that expression, labor of love. And then last of all, the expression, to wait for his son from heaven, you can link that with the hope, in that expression, the patience of hope.
Yes, I think that, Campbell Morgan who takes those three expressions and he divides the whole epistle under the particular sections, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. And I think that stands all right. And to finish then, I think that they look back to their salvation, and I believe it's indicated that they're being saved, and I think the Spirit of God indicates now they will be saved because he's the deliverer from the coming wrath. And I think, brethren, where you get the idea of wrath in your Bible, you mustn't think about wrath at the great white throne. The great white throne is a tribunal where people stand before God, Revelation 20. The wrath of God is always heaven's intervention in the affairs of earth.
The word deliverer, Brother Maxwell, it has the idea in it of drawing away from coming danger to oneself, doesn't it?
Oh, yes, yes. And I think that really the whole theme that when you come even to chapter 5, you have the whole theme that the child of God, the reason he's going to be delivered from it is simply because the deliverer is going to come and take him out of the realm and see none of it. I thank you for your help, brother.
Our Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to thee now at the close of our Bible reading. And we thank thee, Lord, again for the one who has won our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Father, we thank thee as well for that great benefit, the Word of God that has been given to us in our own tongues. And we acknowledge, Lord, that at times we don't value it as we should, but how good it is to be able to sit down and compare scriptural things with scriptural men. And we pray, Father, that what has been touched in this very practical chapter today will have its impact upon each of us. Lord, we pray that thou would help us to translate the Word of God into a living testimony to those who know us all around. You think of the example that was left to us in the chapter that we've read of these people with transformed lives who were known throughout the region, not just in their neighborhood, but further afield. We pray, our Father, that we too might so live that others would mark the reality of what it means to be saved, to have God's salvation. Help us, Lord, to be authoritative in making it known to those who need to hear it. We ask thee, Lord, that thou bless the assemblies represented and each of the believers as well. Our Father, we would commit us to thee. Pray thy blessing upon us in the interval before the next meeting, looking to thee as well for thy presence.